like to ask you to turn in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, I'd like to read verses 13 through 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. And actually, let's start reading with verse 9, just to set some of the background, where we have been and where we're going. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. The Word of God says, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for His sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the veil, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Let's pray. Holy Father, we recognize and know that we are in your temple presence right now. And Father, we recognize and know that we are here through the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that as we think about and as we listen to things that are often quite difficult to understand, quite difficult to hear to the people who first heard them, and quite difficult for us to hear now 2,000 years later, Father, we pray that you would give us clarity, you would give us insight. Father, we pray that through what we talk about this morning, you would well up within us faith and love and hope. And Father, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday, getting ready for the Christmas fellowship at my house, Robbie and I were scurrying around getting some last-minute things together. And I'll just confess to you that the last month and a half, 2 months, have been the most harried, busy, amazingly filled 2 months of my entire life. I honestly start off in the morning, first thing in the morning, and I don't even know what has happened at the end of the day when the day is over with. And it has just been a blur for the past 2 months. And you may have noticed me kind of tentatively and secretively walking around with a little blue envelope in my hand at the Christmas fellowship, if you were there. And the reason for that is because as I was driving along in the car, Robbie was kind of getting some things organized over there. I didn't really know what he was doing. And he pulls out, oh, Jed, you get to buy me another phone. Yeah. He pulls out this blue envelope, or sell me another phone, gets out this blue envelope and says to Brenna, Courtney, and Beth, "What's this?" I said, "I don't have any idea. What is it?" Well, it had been in that car so long that the adhesive part had opened up, so it was open. And so he pulled it out, and it was from Maria, "Thank you very much for my birthday present," so forth and so on. Well, her birthday was November the 4th, and I don't even remember her giving me this envelope at all and asking me to give it to Brenna and Courtney and Beth. And I thought, how long has this been here? And knowing how quickly she returns thank you notes, I thought, this has been here a long time. And Robbie's response was, "Oh, so the guy who did the Wisdom Proverbs series, how your car is organized, tells you how you are with Jesus. I'm finding a letter in a pile of junk under your seat." then turns to the question of the fact that somebody had told me about a couple of sites that I needed to see on Facebook. Facebook, which I have denounced for years and continue to denounce as techno-juvenile. But in order to do that, I realized that I had to register, which I thought just meant that you registered your presence there to go on. I did not know that meant that they give you a page. And so now I'm getting all of these people asking me to confirm friend requests for my page. He says, yeah, you got a pile of junk under your chair. You're on Facebook now. I don't even know who you are anymore. So I said, hey, I've got some disposable communion cups. Let's just watch some VeggieTales. Joyce Meyer. Now, we all know the kind of sense of unreality that happens when you see something that you don't quite know how to fit into what you already know. You don't know whether or not this is something that you ought to trust or not trust. There's a reason why a lot of what goes on in our culture is about assurances that certain things are true and assurances that certain things are real and assurances that certain things are actually the way that they appear to be. It's so that you can have a sense of what is happening, what's going on, what's really real, what's really authentically there. And that is exactly at the heart and at the root of what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he is writing to this congregation and saying to them, after he has said to them these really, really hard words that we talked about last week, saying that there is a danger, there is a warning, and at the same time he turns around and says, but I think better of you. I've got better hopes for you. And he is turning now to the fact that the people in the congregation, that the people of God, that they can trust God. They can have a sense of certainty about the future. Indeed, as we're going to see as we move through the book of Hebrews, so much of what he is saying to them is that there's a future out there. There's something ahead of you. You don't know what it is. And there is a way in which there can be a primal fear of that. I mean, think about what he talks about in Hebrews chapter 2, where he says, all of mankind outside of Christ is in slavery to Satan, who keeps them in slavery through fear of death. There is a way in which fear and uncertainty actually lead to the kind of immaturity which actually leads to the kind of lack of discernment which then leads to all of the perils and the dangers that he's talked about before. I mean, think about how fearfulness right now, fearfulness of anything can actually lead to destruction. I mean, what do you do? You find diversions. If there's something that you're scared of, if there's something that you're fearing, if there's something that you don't like to think about, then what do? You stop thinking about it. And in order to stop thinking about it, you try to find some diversion. You try to find something else to think about so that you don't have to think about that is disturbing, that causes you to have fear or have uncertainty. That leads to lack of discernment. The lack of discernment leads to destruction. That's exactly the problem here. He is saying to the congregation, I don't want you to be fearful. I don't want you to be uncertain. But in saying that, it's not like he's just comforting them. It's not like he's just saying, don't be scared, because if you're scared, you're going to be scared. He's saying, don't be scared, because being frightened in this way, being uncertain in this way, is actually dangerous for you. He says, instead, what you need to have is a patience. Notice what he says in the end of what we looked at last week in verse 12. He says, don't be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He is saying, you can trust God. And then he turns around and gives them an example He gives them one to whom they are to imitate, exactly the name and the picture everybody in the congregation would have been familiar with, that of Abraham. In verse 13, he says, remember when God made a promise to Abraham, he shows them and says, you all remember how God takes this pagan, Abram. He calls him, he brings him out of Ur. He calls him my friend. He speaks to it. Now, why in the world would this nomadic Middle Eastern man be summoned out by the Creator of the universe and told, you are my friend, I'm going to do good to you, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to multiply you? He says God makes that promise to Abraham, but it is not immediately there. Something he's going to talk about in more detail later on. He says God promises this to Abraham, but Abraham doesn't see it. Abraham believes it. Abraham trusts God, even though he has no empirical reason to believe it whatsoever. I heard a voice in the woods, and the woods told me, and the voice told me, I'm going to make you a mighty nation. I'm going to bless you. Abram's family members, fellow tribesmen, probably saw him the way that you would see a deranged character out on the street screaming that he's received some kind of vision of the end of the world. But he believes it. He trusts it. And it says that he is patiently waiting for that. He says God promises this. God says that he's going to do this. And then he moves to the swearing of God. He says, notice that God, since he had nobody greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Now, read that. And it seems a little bit odd that he would speak of God swearing, which of course is exactly what God did. Swore an oath, made a covenant, and swore in that covenant through an oath. It seems odd, specifically because Jesus has told us, don't be the kind of people who are swearing by the temple, swearing by the treasury in the temple. Jesus says, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Now, of course, when Jesus is saying that, Jesus is not saying it is wrong to make an oath. He's not saying it is wrong to make a vow. Scripture is full of vows and full of oaths. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, don't be the kind of person who has a character in which you must swear in order to be believed. Let every word out of your mouth be an oath. Every word out of your mouth be a vow. You know, I knew a guy one time who everything he would say to you, there's a lost guy and you have to bear with that, but everything that he would say, he would swear up and down it was true. I got up at 7 o'clock this morning. I swear to God. I swear. It was 7 o'clock this morning when I got up out of the bed. You know, why do you have to do that? I mean, why do you have to try to convince me about that in that way? He was trying to make an oath about everything precisely because he did not assume that he could be believed. Now, this is what an oath does, what a vow does. A vow says, you will believe me that I will carry this out because I am making this oath. I am making this confirmation that it is true. Last night at the Christmas fellowship, there arose a controversy in the middle of my house. And the controversy was about we had a white elephant exchange that took place where people brought gifts and exchanged the gifts. Last year, there was a particularly tacky gift that was brought. And somebody said, Dr. Moore's the one that brought that gift. Dr. Moore's the one that gave that gift. And my response was, I was not the one that gave that gift. I did not do that. And in saying that, in that room, there was not a soul in the room that believed me. Not a soul. Not my wife. My closest friends were there. None of them would say. None of them. Not one person would say, I believe you. Nobody. I was left all alone. I knew, though, Lindsay Schwartz had given that gift, and I knew the person that had given her that gift, so I couldn't get Lindsay Schwartz on the phone, so I called that person and said, now, Who gave the gift? I gave it to Lindsay Schwartz. She brought it to your house. I said, thank you. I said it to the people in the room, and they all said, put her on speakerphone. They didn't believe it then. I had to put her on speakerphone to say, what was she doing? She was confirming, yes, Dr. Moore, you were right. Which is something we all need to practice to say. But why was I doing that? I was doing that because nobody believed me. I had to have some type of external type of evidence to show that what I was saying was the truth. It's the way that you say, if you say something, I promise you, I commit to you, I'm telling you this is the case. I know what this is. Writer of Hebrews says, I want you to remember and I want you to know that God, when He made a promise to Abraham, He swore, making a vow, and because there is no one greater. No one greater. I mean, think about the way in which people swear. When the President of the United States takes the oath of office, he puts his hand on the Bible. You will hear people who say, oh, I swear on a stack of Bibles. Cross my heart, hope to die. 1,000 needles in my eye. They're trying to make a vow that is to something that is greater than they are. He says, no, God can't do that. God can't swear, as Jesus speaks of, by the temple, because He's greater than the temple. God can't swear on my mother's grave. He has no mother, and she has no grave. He can't swear on anything greater than Himself. The only thing there is to swear by is Himself. He says God is making a vow. He is making a commitment. And He is saying, I am promising you, I am committing to you that this is going to take place. And notice what He says. He says, God swore by Himself. And He says in verse 16, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. You stand up and say, I'm taking an oath, I'm taking a vow. This is the end of the dispute. This is the end of the controversy. He says, God does this, an oath is final for confirmation. Verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise. Now think about how loving that is. Think about that. God doesn't owe Abram anything but His word. It's not just Abraham here. To the heirs of the promise. That's you. That's me. God knew on that night in the Middle East when He calls this nomad out into His presence, He knew that you and I would be sitting in this room right now talking about this. And in order to show more convincingly to us and all the other people like us through the history of the world, to show convincingly that He knows what He's talking about, that He keeps His promises, He sealed it with an oath. He swore by Himself and said, I will keep this. This is all part of God's plan. And what is He showing? He wants to show us more convincingly. We ought to believe that immediately. And God condescends and says, you need a little more. You need a little more reassurance here to show us convincingly His unchangeable character of His purpose. He's showing us, in my character, I do not change. I am the same God and I keep my promises. He is showing who He is, revealing who He is. Last night at the fellowship, I had a moment where I broke out in a kind of a cold sweat and started just looking around because I was talking to Daniel and to Andy and to Jason, and we were talking about this book, the Golden Compass, and the series His Dark Materials. It's being made into a film later on by this atheist, hostile atheist, who is writing these books as the anti-Narnia, sees himself as the anti-Lewis. And he's trying to go in and to show a picture of the world in which God is actually killed. And so we're talking about this book and talking about how progressively in the series it gets worse and worse and more hostile to the gospel. And so Jason is reading that book because he has a brother who teaches middle school and who wants to be aware of what's going on, who'd ask Jason, read this book and tell me what you think. And we're talking about the whole series. And I was saying to Daniel about what the point of the series is. And I said, in the series, I said, what's going on is that you have God, who is the first being who just kind of emerges in an evolutionary sense out of the dust. He's an angel, and he's the first one. And so in all of the other angels who then emerge out of the dust of the universe, God lies and tricks them into thinking that he is the creator. And so God has got this deceptive scheme going on in all of these universes where he has churches that are all kind of holding on to his power, until at the end of the series, God is actually killed. He's seen to be impotent. And then I realized, oh man, where are my boys? You know, thinking the last thing in the world that I would want is to have one of my 6-year-old boys or my 3-year-old son to just come wandering in the room and to hear me saying God has a deceptive plan. Not knowing that I am giving another viewpoint that is hostile and ridiculous and untrue, but just to hear that word, that God could be killed, that God could deceive, that God is impotent, that God is weak. That what God is saying here, what God is showing, is that I am showing to you, I am revealing to you my unchangeable character. Such that this movie, that this book series is so far from reality, it could not be more untruthful about God without being incoherent. It's saying that God is deceptive. He says that is not at all what God is like in his character. God is showing to you the unchangeable nature of his character. You see, as God moves through his plan, the writer of Hebrews says, you often don't know what he's doing. New Testament tells us there's a mystery that's involved there. God is slowly and slowly unfolding that, but he is showing at every step of the way that he is keeping his word. It is coming from his character. And the same is true in all of our lives. You start out, as Steve mentioned in his testimony this morning, trusting, believing, listening to the Word of God, you have no idea how God is going to fold that out over your life. No idea. But there is a tranquility that comes in knowing this is the same God with the same character. I'm the one who's changing and growing and maturing by the grace of God. I think about in my own life, when I started out following Christ, thinking about there's a stretch of road down there in South Mississippi that I used to walk down that road at night, looking at the stars and just praying, and dealing with a call to ministry in my life, and trying to sort through, well, what in the world would that look like? And thinking about some of the really ridiculous worries that I had at the time about that kind of thing, and listening to Petra music on the Walkman. This means war. It shows up in here. You know, you can't get beyond Petra too much. Thinking about the fact that the same God who is listening to some of the ridiculous prayers that I am offering as a 15-year-old in South Mississippi behind those stars, he has the same unchangeable character and purpose. He knows even then what he's going to be unfolding, what he's going to be doing. He says you need to see the fact that when God wants to show us this unchangeable character and purpose, he does so by swearing with an oath. He says he is guaranteeing it with an oath. He is always keeping His purposes, always keeping His promises. That's why in the Scripture, keeping commitments, keeping promises, keeping vows is something that is so important. In a way, it's even hard for us to try to understand because we live in a culture that doesn't value that kind of thing. We see certain kinds of scandalous sins as being serious and being problems. What we don't see is not keeping one's word, not keeping one's commitment, only if it has visible consequences that are horrifying. I mean, you think of, for instance, promise keepers. Promise keepers had an emphasis upon keeping promises right. And that's true. And they were right to do that. But promise keepers always did it as keep these big promises because these big promises have big implications. They have big consequences if you break them. That's true. But in Scripture, the breaking of the promise, any commitment, any vow, any word given is dead serious to God. Because it is reflecting His character, His nature, His glory. So that you see, for instance, in Numbers, look in Numbers chapter 30, where Moses is giving the people what God expects to them. And he says in chapter 30 and verse 1, Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Look in Ecclesiastes in chapter 5, where you have Solomon, who is moving through life, and he is looking at the things that matter in life and the things that are relevant to life. Look in chapter 5 and verse 1, talking about the fear of God. "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer sacrifice, offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" This sense of keeping vows, keeping commitments, keeping promises, this has everything to do with the attitude of God toward the person, toward that life, toward that the ministry, the work of those hands, toward that home, toward that church, toward whatever it is, because God sees this as blood serious, the keeping of commitments, all of them, regardless of how small they may seem to be. A lot of times we have people who are being ordained to ministry. One of the things that when a man is being ordained to ministry that I'll always do and talk to him about is, what's your ministry going to look like? What's it going to be like? And a lot of times you will have men being ordained to ministry who will say, "In my ministry, I will always, and in my ministry, I will never." And before those words even come out of that person's mouth, I normally will grab him and say, wait. You need to make sure that what you are saying right now, that the commitment that you are making right now is one that you are able and willing to keep regardless of what it is that you vow. So that sometimes you will have people who are being ordained to ministry who will come up with things that I would never make commitments to. I would never make an oath about. I would never promise to do this. They want to have this level of integrity. So, for instance, a man said one time in my ministry, because he'd seen some financial misdealings being done, he said, in my ministry, I will never know who has given what in any church or ministry that I ever serve in. He'd seen that happen. Where in a church, you had a church leader, you had a pastor who had seen, he knew who the big tithers were, he knew who the big givers were, and so he curried their favor. He said, I will never know who they are. I said, let me tell you something. That may not be the wisest thing to do, but it's what you're going to do. And you better make sure for the rest of your life that you are keeping that commitment, because there's going to come a time in your ministry and a time in your life when you're going to say, you know what, I really need to know who the givers are in this church so that I can serve them, so that I can be a pastor to them, so that I can be a shepherd to them. No, you can't do it without bringing upon yourself the disrepute of God. And you can do it in all kinds of ways. He says God here is someone who is saying the keeping of a vow, the keeping of an oath is absolutely important. It is more important than not lying. We know lying's wrong. We know deceiving's wrong. But the keeping of commitments, the keeping of promises is even greater than that. I had another young man in a church I was serving who claimed that the Lord was calling him to ministry. Believed the Lord was calling him to ministry, and he wanted to talk to me about that, and had taken a job at Kroger grocery store that summer, and had told the people at Kroger that he was going to work at Kroger from June to August. And he was going to work however many hours a week. And he worked from June 1 to June 20. And then he got a job that paid 50 cents an hour more. He quit the job and went. And still wanted to come and talk to me about going into ministry. My response was, you're not qualified for ministry. When you repent of being a promise-breaking, commitment-breaking man who has brought disrepute upon the name of God, then we'll talk about going into ministry. God here is guaranteeing, God is sealing and saying, you can know that what I am saying is the truth because I am committing it, I am promising it, I am swearing here by an oath. He says in verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things, he says, it is impossible for God to lie, and by two unchangeable things. Well, what are they? They're His Word and His oath. God said it. God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to make you a mighty nation. And then God confirmed that with a commitment, with a promise, with an oath. He says, by two unchangeable things here, and the two things are the same. God's Word is the same as His promise. His Word is the same as His commitment. As we are growing in godliness, as we are growing in Christ-likeness, that ought to be increasingly true of us. What we say is so certain that we do not need to convince one another that we're telling the truth. We don't need to convince one another that we're really genuine. The Word and the commitment, because the commitment rests upon the character, it is the same. He says God, by these two unchangeable things, does this. And why does He do it? So that those of us, He uses we, not you, it's us. He says, we who have fled for refuge, using this language there of a city that somebody would go to if he had accidentally murdered someone, where you get into the city and the people who are coming for your life, they can't get you. I mean, imagine running for your life, never knowing if you're going to have a group of angry family members behind you with a rope. And you finally get into the walls of that city of refuge, and you're able to sit back and say, oh man, it's over with now. He says, those of us who have fled here for refuge there with Him, we are able then to have an encouragement to hold fast to the hope. Sometimes you'll have people who will say, I doubt my salvation. And that makes me wonder whether or not I'm a Christian. As we talked about before, sometimes that is indeed the case. Somebody is doubting his salvation because he's under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But sometimes you have somebody who thinks, I'm not a Christian because I doubt my salvation. So they've heard preachers, for instance, who say, if you've ever doubted your salvation, if you've ever had a problem with assurance ever, then you're obviously lost. That's not the case. It's not the case at all. The issue is faith, not assurance of that faith. But somebody will say to me sometimes, do you think somebody can doubt his salvation and be a Christian? And my response to that is always to say, what do you mean by doubt his salvation? Because there's a big difference between the person who says, I'm worried that maybe I didn't genuinely believe. I'm worried that maybe I don't genuinely trust in Christ. That person could be a Christian who's just a sensitive soul, who's just a troubled soul. But what worries me is the person who's saying, I don't have assurance because I'm not sure that God will keep that promise. I'm not sure that God will save me. I'm not sure that God will forgive me. That's an entirely different matter. He says here, you see and you know that God is for you. You know that God is giving you this encouragement to continue and to move on. He says, and this purpose that God has given, this strong encouragement, is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. In the 80s, there was this movie I went to see, Jaws 3D. It was the third in the series. You got the glasses. You went in to see Jaws 3D. Now, you would think that Jaws 3D would be scarier than Jaws, because you've got the image of the shark jumping out at you on the screen. Jaws 3D was boring. The reason Jaws 3D was boring is because it was not the shark that was scary. It is not the image of the shark that scared people. The reason that Jaws itself was so scary, the scariest parts of Jaws are the parts where you never see the shark, or you just fleetingly see the shark. What's scary is the water. And the fact that you can't see underneath the water, and you don't know if there's anything there except for that music when it starts playing. Now, that's all that's there. It's the reason why people who saw Jaws, when then they would swim, it's a really disconcerting experience if you are swimming in muddy water, because you don't know what's in front of you. Any sailor throughout the history of the world would have understood what it meant to have a steadfast anchor. You don't know what's down there in that water. You don't know what's down there. But you know that when that anchor goes over, and when it hits down in something, you can't see what it is, you don't know what it is, but it's hit up there in the ground, and your boat is steady, your boat is there. You know that you can trust that. He says, God's purpose, God's promise, God's commitment is like that. That's why we sing this in the solid rock. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my help and stay. Taking right from this passage. God's made that commitment, and it's like an anchor. It's holding you there. He says it's like a curtain. It's like the veil. And everybody listening to this would have understood about that veil. They would have understood about that curtain. That's the place there in the tabernacle. It's that place in the temple. You can't go back there. If you go back there, you will die. You are waiting as the people on this side of the curtain, not knowing what the priest is doing in there, but trusting that God is going to hear what He is doing for you. I mean, the closest thing that we can imagine to that kind of experience is being at a hospital, being in an emergency room, waiting room. And Everybody in this room, if you haven't been through that before, you will be through that at some point in your life when you are waiting in a waiting room drinking coffee, not knowing what is happening inside those doors, but praying and wondering, I hope everything's going well. Is it good news that it's taking us this long to hear something? Or is it bad news that it's taking us this long to hear something? He says, you've got that curtain, you've got that veil there, but you have somebody who has gone back behind it. Jesus, who has gone as a forerunner back there on our behalf. Sometimes when I'm in the hospital with people, and they don't know what's going on, they're nervous, and nobody will let them in. You know, well, they'll let clergy in. And I'll say, I'll go find out for you. I'll just go on back there and just walk on back through there. And sometimes, even when clergy's not allowed, if you just look like you know what you're doing, nobody's going to stop you. And you just move right on through and get back there and find out. And then come back and say, yeah, everything's okay. Everything's going to be all right. He says Jesus has gone back behind that veil, back behind that curtain, into the presence of God, and has come out now. And He is saying to us, God keeps His promises. Just like Joshua, the other Joshua, going back into the promised land, coming back as a forerunner, as a pioneer, saying, it's great. There's all kinds of abundant stuff there. Jesus comes back and says to us, God keeps those promises. He has raised Jesus from the dead and will do the same thing to us. So what does that mean for us? He says, Jesus, forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? It means you can trust God. It means that you don't have to know what your future is in order to trust God. It means you don't have to have everything mapped out in order to trust God. It means you don't have to have all the issues tied up and settled in order to trust God. It means that if you have fled for refuge in Christ, you know that whatever happens to you is a good thing for you, ultimately. That event itself may not be good, but God's ultimate purpose is good for you. You can trust Him in that. You can trust His ability to carry out His promises. You know and you see His heart and His purposes, and so you are not in slavery to fear, a slavery to fear that causes us to want to try to manipulate situations. A slavery to fear that wants to cause us to try to divert ourselves with other things. He says, no, you are able to say, I may not know what is going to happen. I may not know what is going to take place, but I'm going to continue to follow after Christ. I'm going to continue to love and serve Christ. I'm going to continue to look to Christ because I trust and believe the word that God has given me. And I am going to, as Steve mentioned in his testimony this morning, I'm going to love Him. I'm going to serve Him regardless of what happens. He says, you can trust that word. I got really upset not long ago when a friend of mine made fun of the words of, he was talking about a song, talking about songs, and he says, yeah, it's just like the treacly, sentimental Hallmark card song that used to be sung in my home church. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. And I thought, my goodness, how far opposite from treacly and sentimental is that? Trust and obey. If we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. That is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. In order to obey God, you must trust Him that He's good. You must trust Him that He's right. You must trust Him that you believe what He says. And if you believe what He says, then you do what He says. You continue to walk if the police come to arrest you. You continue to follow after Christ if you lose your home and everything you have. You continue to follow after Christ if they say to you, you can't buy any merchandise unless you renounce the gospel. You continue to walk because you know who He is and you believe who He is. and you believe that He keeps His promises. He says, that's who your God is. Don't be downcast. Don't be discouraged. Don't be disheartened. Don't be fearful. Don't be nervous. Don't be anxious. Be joyful in Christ.